Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. These words, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and our subject can only be for the last part of this third chapter of Romans, the tapestry of grace, because that's what it is, a veritable tapestry, a passage so richly supplied with priceless fibers, we may say, of silver and gold, so thickly woven in meaning, so perfect in design. The soul can gaze in wonder and learn in delight through this chapter." Oh, dear friends, this is Paul's masterclass in the depths of salvation. Why is it that people, even some Bible-believing people, prefer the coarse sackcloth of pseudo-psychological models for salvation when we have passages like that which is before us? Well, I must go back for a moment to verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And we must comment on this verse because it really sets the scene for what follows. It is established already that by obedience to the moral law of God, and certainly to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, no mortal can be justified. Justification, justified, what a term, dear friends. That is, no mortal can be regarded by God, or deemed by God, or declared by God, or pronounced by God to be righteous by the keeping of the law, because it is too high a standard for lost, corrupt, depraved sinners, and we cannot do it, and it is a conceit to imagine that we can, to imagine that we can earn or deserve the blessing of God, and that we can satisfy his holy character and his perfection and his demands. To imagine we can is to pull down the perfection of God to our level and to inflate ourselves in almost sickening pride. That's why self-righteousness is denounced as one of the worst of sins throughout the Bible from cover to cover. No, dear friends, therefore, Paul has reasoned in the preceding verses, by the deeds of the law, beautiful as it is, wonderful as it is, established as it is as the continuing standard for the aspiration of converted Christian people, nevertheless, to imagine that salvation can be secured by successful obedience to the law of God, well, it is hopeless. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the great revelation of God concerning his standards and what would be required of us in order to secure his favour and blessing by our own works and our own efforts. The old preachers used to say frequently, and I'm thinking of sermons I have seen and read from 18th century preachers and 19th century preachers, a favourite illustration: the law is a mirror, says the apostle, in effect, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you imagine you've been doing some dirty work, or perhaps in a sporting activity, and you're bespattered with mud and dirt, and you look in the mirror and you see your face, and every spot of muck or dirt or mud. Well, you can't wash in a mirror. The mirror has no power to cleanse you. You must wash in water. You must sluice down with something else. And so is the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But it cannot wash you, and it cannot impart to you the power to obey it and to keep it. We need the power of God. First, the grace of God in forgiveness, and then the power of God to help us to strive after the law. But then we come to this 21st verse, and I must move swiftly, picking out the great words. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, without obedience to the law, that is, as qualification for his favour. Now the righteousness of God. And you could equally translate that as the righteousness from God. The righteousness of God is grander in a way, but it is the righteousness from God. And we will see that that is the righteousness given to needy souls to qualify from God. And it is Christ. He is the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It isn't new. Throughout the Old Testament, the righteousness of God has been proclaimed. It is necessary to have righteousness given to us freely, credited to us, because we do not have it for ourselves. The righteousness of God is the one who will come, promised, the first promise of a coming Saviour, which is somewhat obscure but clear with hindsight, is in Genesis 3:15, as you know. And then it goes on with all the promises to Abraham, the great descendant through whom all the people of the world shall be blessed. And so the promises and the prophecies come thick and fast that there is to be a provided righteousness, and that Christ the Saviour will come, and he will accomplish everything for us. And so Paul, under inspiration, says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, revealed. Oh, it was spoken about, it was described, it was promised throughout the Old Testament by the patriarchs and the prophets, but now we see him. He's come, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now he's here, he's arrived, the great dawn of the gospel. The light has arisen, the righteousness of Christ. It's a tremendous thing. When you see it, the vast majority of people in this building this morning, I do hope, have had that dawn in their souls when they've grasped, who is the righteousness of God? It is Christ who is given to us, and his righteousness can be imputed to us because we come and we believe in him by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and we humble ourselves and call upon him for pardon and salvation and trust in what he's done in atoning for our sin and providing a righteousness that can be shared by all his people. Oh, dear friends, when we first saw that this given righteousness is Christ, it was truly a dawn in the soul. Long, says Charles Wesley, just after his conversion, you know it well, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And so it is for everyone who first sees this Christ manifested as the righteousness of God. We realize we're lost and condemned and filthy and rightly condemned, with no hope and no possibility of union with God and heaven and glory. But God may freely declare us righteous. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, I must speed through these verses. I want to give an overview. And yet we must pause. Just look at this 22nd verse. Even the righteousness of God, it will be identified as Christ, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, through trust in him and belief in him. And then look at this phrase, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, some of the old manuscripts don't have the second part of that, upon all them that believe. But the majority do have. And our King James translators have included it, and rightly so, unto all and upon all them that believe. But sadly, most of the modern versions leave out upon all them that believe. It's a great shame that they do, because it so obviously belongs here in the context of the passage, and it's so important, because it is by faith that the righteousness of God comes to all those that believe and upon them. And I want to briefly try to underscore the significance of this. We know that Christ took our guilt if we are believers in him. We know that he took our guilt and lived a perfect life for us. But sometimes people lose sight of the whole of it. This is why these words are precious and important, unto all and upon all them that believe. Let me give an illustration. Supposing I commit a crime and I go for trial and I'm found guilty and I'm fined a considerable sum of money. And somebody pays the fine for me. They haven't taken my guilt away. They've only helped me out. They've paid the fine. They've taken pity on me, sympathy on me, and they've paid. But I still committed the crime. And everybody who knows it, that I was guilty of committing that crime. The fine was paid for me. Well, is it fair? Is it right? Somebody did that, and I was not obliged to suffer. But I am still the criminal, the one who erred. Now, dear friends, in the work of Christ, he did not simply pay the fine or pay the price. He actually took our guilt. Now, when we sing in a hymn, "For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever." You know, that isn't just a sentiment, though it is, and a very rich and precious sentiment, but it's theology. It's sound theology. He has given himself to me, and he has taken me, my being, and all my guilt to himself. This is different from somebody just paying the fine. I and my guilt have been transferred to Christ. I am his in that sense. What I've given to him is rotten and earns eternal woe and punishment. But he has taken it and made it his own. And my guilt is upon him. And he has suffered the eternal weight of punishment from due to me for the guilt of my sin. And he has taken of his vast, infinite store and wealth and worth of righteousness and endowed me with that and clothed me with it, so that in the sight of the Father, my guilt has gone and the righteousness of Christ clothes me. Unto all and upon all, richly describes the transaction. It's a mutual imputation. I am his forever, but he's taken my guilt and borne it away. You can't do that in human relationships. I remain the criminal, though somebody has relieved me of the duty of paying the fine. But Christ takes us and our guilt. When we grasp that and we see that, what a debt we have to him. I am his. I'm not my own. I must represent him. I must live for him. This is so much deeper than simply Christ has paid the price for me. No, he's taken my rottenness and my guilt and taken it upon himself and taken the punishment that bears it away. And this is the language which you'll see echoed through these verses. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all, a clothing of righteousness, so that God can regard me, pronounce me, declare me free from sin and deserving of everlasting blessing. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's not only no difference between Jew and Gentile. All Paul has said, there's a great difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to opportunities, but we've seen that already at the beginning of the chapter. The Jews, the Jewish nation in times of old, had great opportunities. They had the revelation of God. They had the system of worship. They had demonstrations of God's power and goodness. They had among their rotten rulers many godly rulers given to them. They had tremendous advantages. They had no conference of salvation. Treated like children, given great benefits. So the advantages of the Jews were advantages of opportunity. But their need of forgiveness and salvation by grace alone through the coming Saviour is just the same as the need of any Gentile. There's no difference in the sight of God between rich and poor, intelligent and simple. We all have the same desperate need for the forgiveness of God and conversion and eternal life. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you read that as I tend to do automatically to get it wrong? For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. I suggest to you that that's how we tend to read the verse. That's not what it says. All have sinned, yes, and even now come short of the glory of God. There's no have come short. All have sinned, with the result that we come short and continue to come short and even currently come short and always will come short of the glory of God. It is not past tense, the come short. It's present and continuous. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God being first of all his standards, his glories, his perfection, his beauty, his sinlessness. We come short of that. And the glory of God includes his benevolence. We come short of deserving any goodness from him, his wonderful salvation, his kindness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, his being and person and his power and his kindness and his goodness. Verse 24, but happily, through belief in Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is that not an astonishing verse? Can you not see all the great salvation words in the one verse? Justified, freely, grace, redemption. It's only by inspiration that you could put all those words into one verse. being justified, declared, deemed, pronounced, clean, worthy, acceptable, freely, without earning, without deserving. It's impossible. Any church, any denomination, any religion which says you can earn the favor of God is destructive to human souls. Being justified freely, it is all of grace. By his grace, his mercy and kindness and favor to a lost sinner, through the redemption, the ransom price paid, it comes from the slave market, where a slave would be purchased, hopefully by somebody purchasing the liberty of the slave. That's the illustration here. Through the redemption, the purchase price paid for us by Christ Jesus. Who is the ransom paid to? Certainly not to the devil. Though we're in the grip of the devil and in his hands, no ransom is owed to the devil. He's a thief and a liar. He should never have possessed us in the first place. He is under destruction himself. The ransom is paid from the Son to the Father, to the Godhead, in other words. It is the paying of the absorbing of the wrath of God on our behalf, the righteous indignation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon us for our sin was taken by Christ when he came to earth as our Savior. Through the ransom price paid for us by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth. Different ways of translating this. It means, in a sense, whom God has designed and set forth, put forward to the world. God has devised. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We imagine it in this way. In the eternal council, before the foundation of the world, seeing ahead to the fall of man, designed the salvation which Christ would bring, that Christ, second person of the Trinity, would come to earth and be our Savior. No other could be whom God hath set forth, displayed. It's not the same as God has sent him. God has set him forth, first of all, in the Old Testament scriptures, how he would come, what he would do. Now he has come, whom God has designed and set forth. He couldn't have sent an angel, couldn't have planned for an angel to be our Savior. An angel would not have sufficient power to endure the suffering of the punishment of sin for millions of people. Without catastrophe? No, it had to be God, and yet he had to become man so that he could suffer as we should have suffered. It's the plan of God, the only way of salvation. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Another great salvation word. A wrath-removing sacrifice, we may say. You can explain propitiation in slightly different ways, but that is what it amounts to. A wrath-appeasing sacrifice. A wrath-satisfying sacrifice. A wrath-deflecting sacrifice, even. But that's not quite as good. Christ has absorbed, deflected, appeased, satisfied the righteous indignation of the Godhead against sin for us, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, not faith in his love. That wouldn't be enough. I have faith in the love of God that he will allow me to heaven. That doesn't say it. I have to have faith in the blood of Christ, that he took my place, that he took my guilt, that he bore it away. The blood is everything. Through faith in his blood, Now, the difficult part of verse 25, the second half of the verse, but we can explain it fairly quickly. To declare his righteousness. Now, the meaning of this is to declare, that is literally to expound or to preach or to show, to explain or to demonstrate. The righteousness, in this context, it means the perfect justice of God. Now, in the second part of this verse, there's a slight problem referred to. I'll tell you what it is. It's quite simple. What about all those people before Christ who had a rather misty message of salvation? They had, if they were believers in the mercy of God, the Jews, they had all the prophecies which pointed forward to one who would come, who would deliver them from their sin, and they must trust in him. And there were symbols, visual aids, if you like, in symbols in their worship, the sacrifices, that blood would be shed in order to secure the forgiveness of sin. They knew the sacrifices didn't do it. They were pictures. They were foreshadowings. They were prophecies that blood would be shed. God would do a wonderful thing. A Redeemer would accomplish this. A Messiah, the one who would come. And by trusting in God's future provision and in his mercy and his readiness to forgive, those people could have their sin forgiven and could be reconciled with God and know his kindness and his love. Yes, but until Christ came, their sins were not actually removed. The transaction hadn't happened. Nothing had been done to cancel their sin. The Saviour was still in the future. He was expected. So the justice of God is at issue. Is God just? He's bypassed them. He's forgiven their sin. He's accepted their repentance. And all there have been are symbolic animal sacrifices. As Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, the sin is actually still there, unforgiven. And as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, one of the main purposes of the Day of Atonement annually for the Jews and the great sacrifice, which happened year by year by year by year, was to remind the people that the sin was still there. It was not taken away. The sacrifices went on to demonstrate that the justice of God had not yet been carried out. But now Christ comes, and not only does he die for people who were there at that time, who believed in him, and for people like us who still lay in the future, but he died for all those in the past. And this is the meaning of verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, to show, to demonstrate his righteous judgment for the remission of sins that are past. Now, at last, all the sins that have been forgiven by God in the past are actually punished in Christ, and the justice of God is demonstrated to be perfect. Not one sin has been unpaid for. Christ has paid it all. The debt has been met. And that's what the apostle is referring to here. To declare or to show his perfect righteousness and judgment, justice. He'll keep all his promises. And in Christ there is the remission of the sins of all those true believers in the past, who trusted in the coming mercy of God through the forbearance of God. God forbore with them and forgave them, and the sin was taken away by Christ. Verse 26, it's repeated. The point is so important. to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, might be just, perfect justice. Sin will be punished, but the sin of believers is punished in Christ, so he can be the justifier, the one who declares righteous him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? Who can boast? It is excluded. You cannot boast of any works of your own. By what law or by what standard is the meaning here of the word law? By what standard is boasting excluded? By what principle? Of works? No, of course not. If you believe in works, you're a boaster. You're bound to be. You must be. If you believe it's possible for you to be saved through your works, you've got to be proud. You've got to boast. I can do it. I am capable. I am intrinsically good enough to secure the favour of God. So boasting isn't excluded by any works religion. You must be proud of yourself and think yourself capable. What? There's the law, and you really think you can keep it in all its fullness and its wonder? You've got to be proud. No, it's excluded by the standard of faith. If faith is the standard for salvation, I believe I'm a poor, lost, wicked, needy sinner, and I desperately need the forgiveness of God and the atoning death of Christ, that all my guilt should be taken by him and his righteousness imputed to me. If I believe that, there's no room for pride. So the meaning of that verse, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is utterly excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law or standard or principle of faith. Therefore, verse 28, the great conclusion. We conclude that a man is justified, deemed righteous by God, by his faith in Christ, without the deeds of the law. And then, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? This follows. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, if they have faith. It's faith, Jews with faith in Christ who will be saved, and uncircumcision, the Gentile world, through faith. And verse 31, do we then make void the law of God, the moral standards of God? Do we make them empty, meaningless, void? Do we discredit the law through faith by teaching people you cannot be saved by keeping the law of God? Have we made the law irrelevant? Have we discredited it? No, indeed, we haven't, says the Apostle Paul. God forbid, may it never be, he literally says. We establish the law. How? Do we invalidate it? No. It's the people who think they can secure the favour of God by obedience to the law. They are the people who invalidate the law and dishonour it. I've already explained how. They bring it down to their level. They empty it of its full demands upon them. They simplify it, dumb it down, make it easier to keep. Yes, I've kept all those laws. They don't see its demands and its standards. So it's the people who concoct a works approach to God. I can keep the law, who discredit it and dishonor it and pull it down. No, says the apostle, we establish it. The Greek translated establish the law means we make it stand. Just exactly as Christ said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it's salvation by grace through faith which establishes the law. In this way, it's twofold. And with this, we move to conclusion. First of all, to say salvation is by faith alone honours the full standards of the law. I've seen it. I've seen the righteous demands of God. Thou shalt have no other God before me. I should pay him homage and honour him and put him first in my life. He must be everything to me. I must put him above the desires of this vain and passing world and serve him and love him and worship him with all my heart. And once I see that's the demand of the first four commandments, absolute sincerity and love for God and dedication to him, I haven't done it. And as soon as I say, I haven't done it, I've fallen so far short, don't you see? I've caused the law to stand. I've honoured it. I've seen it. All the time I think, I imagine I can keep it, I haven't seen its full demands. When the Lord tells me how I should behave towards my fellow men and women and its deep standards, and it talks about honesty and integrity and all the things that are implied in the law of God, if I say I have not kept it, I honour it, I establish it, I make it stand. And then I come to Christ and I repent of my sin and I believe in him that he came from heaven in order to take not just my sin but me and all my guilt and make me his own and take my guilt as well and extend to me from his vast store of perfect righteousness. When I come to him for salvation and receive a new life and a new heart and new desires, then I want to keep the law of God. And I have help from God throughout life's journey to strive in keeping the law of God. And that is how we establish the law and make it stand, because increasingly we're honouring his commandments. So the apostle is able to say, do we then make void the law, invalidate it, through this doctrine that you can be saved by faith alone? God forbid, may it never be. Yea, we establish, make to stand the law of God. Conclude really with these words. We don't have children in our midst because they're in morning school. And as you know, they leave us during the service and they go to morning school. But we may have older children, youngest here this morning, I don't know, 12, 13 maybe. At 12 years of age, it's an amazing and a wonderful thing. This could be said of you at 4 years of age, as far as I'm concerned, but at 12 years of age, to be able to say, I have come to Christ and I am his. He has taken the essential me and all my guilt. He's taken it. He's taken it away from me. He's made it his own. And he's borne it away and taken the punishment on Calvary's cross. And he is the Lord of glory. And he has taken from his great store of personal perfection and righteousness and given me that I don't possess it all yet. I'm still a poor sinner. By his help, I'm striving to improve. I have the new heart. But it's given to me. It's my possession. And when I die, it'll be given fully to me, a life of perfect righteousness. But I own it now. He's given me from himself. Think of Christ, dear friends. He was obedient even unto death. We often say, Adam fell, and he fell in sin, rebelled against God, Adam and Eve, in circumstances of perfect happiness and holiness, in circumstances of perfection. And Christ came to this earth, and in circumstances of intolerable opposition and oppression and ugliness and woe and every kind of torment and unbelief and temptation, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, even unto death. Just mark that he obeyed even to the point of going to Calvary and taking the eternal weight of punishment for billions, compressed into the space of a few hours. His obedience was so perfect. Oh, it is an infinite store of obedience and perfection and holiness from which he extends holiness to us in order to bring us to glory and to heaven. The great mutual imputation, my guilt to him, his perfection to me, to my account, standing against my eternal destiny. 12 years of age, you can say, he is mine, and I am his. He's taken my guilt and given me his deserving righteousness. That's the gospel of Christ. That's the grace, the exposition of grace given to us in these verses, the tapestry of grace. Let's conclude singing the hymn 250. Hymn number 250.